about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14 today. It's a parable that's intricately related to the context. Now, the context has caused great consternation among commentaries because a very similar story is found in Luke 14, 16 through 24. Modern critical scholarship has said this is two renditions of the same story. I really reject that, for although there is a similarity between the two stories, they are applied totally different, and there are radical dissimilarities. I think Jesus, as a master teacher, used similar illustrations in different contexts. Now, it is true that Matthew seems to combine many of Jesus' sayings into related groups, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And there's been some question among very conservative evangelical scholars about, is this kind of an eclectic parable taken from several different teaching sessions? That is possible. My personal theory, though, of what we call the synoptic problem, that is exactly how the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke interrelate, is that although I think the evangelists had freedom in how they ordered Jesus' words, I personally do not believe they had freedom to change Jesus' words or to put words in Jesus' mouth. There are many things we don't understand here about this, what we call the synoptic problem. But I believe we have an accurate historical account of the words of Jesus that sometime for theological purposes, these evangelists have the inspired freedom to group together in different ways or put in different chronological sequence. And that's about as far as I'm willing to go on this. It seems we have totally two different accounts. Now, this is a good example of where you cannot interpret this without looking at the literary context in which this is set. This must go back at least to chapter 21, verse 12. And I think a key is in chapter 21, verse 23. It's obvious this setting of the cursing of the fig tree, which is right after the cleansing of the temple in Matthew, which seems to be Jesus' rejection. Now, here's the hair pull, and I must admit to you, I don't know what I believe about this. It's either Jesus' rejection of Israel, the fig tree and the vine being a symbol of Israel, or it's Jesus' rejection of the religious leaders of that day. And I want to tell you, it's hard to know, because our parable is seemed to going to say, are we dealing with Jews and Gentiles? Are we dealing with Jewish leadership and the people of the land, another group of Jews? And it's very, very difficult to tell. What we can tell is that this is locked into a literary context of a series of three parables beginning back in chapter 21, 28. We know from verse 23 of chapter 21, we're speaking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They're going to understand exactly that Jesus is speaking to them, because they're going to try to kill him as soon as this third parable is over. So we know he's speaking to Jewish leadership. Now, is he rejecting all of Israel in doing that? Well, now here's the hair pull. It seems to me that from Paul's understanding expressed in Romans chapter 9 through 11, that God is still somehow going to use national Israel. And I think that's true because he chose them because of his namesake. He wanted to reveal himself through a people, and even though the people were unfaithful, he was faithful. I believe that. Now, on the other side is this. God did cause the exile, where he negated some of those original covenant promises to Abraham. There was not always a man on the Davidic throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jerusalem did fall The temple was destroyed, so God did abrogate the covenant because of their unfaithfulness. Now, here's the question. Did he abrogate the old covenant again when he started the new covenant in Jesus? And, of course, as far as salvation, that's absolutely true. Is he still going to deal with Jewish leadership in the end time? Or is Romans 9 through 11 talking in the sense of spiritual Israel, which is the church? Has the church inherited all of the Old Testament covenant promises and responsibilities? Well, there are major systems of theology that disagree about this. Let's see what we can get from this parable and if we can get any handle on where to move in this larger question. Now, notice this. I want to show you the kind of problem we're dealing with. To whom do the parables apply? Number one, applies to Jewish leaders versus the people of the land, the poor people, the ones that the leaders thought were just spiritually insignificant. You might want to see verse 31 of chapter 21, which obviously is talking about Jewish leaders versus other Jews. Is it talking about Jews and Gentiles? I want you to again look at chapter 21, verses 41 and 43 that seem to talk about or could easily apply to Gentiles. And then finally, in our chapter, chapter 22, in verses 3 through 5, and verse 8, and verses 9 and 10, the vast majority of the church has understood this as Gentiles. Now, we've got to be careful about presuppositions going in. I think there is a change of covenants. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 has come in Jesus Christ. We can see that fully explicated in the book of Hebrews. But there's also this idea that God is faithful to His covenant. There's covenant loyalty based on the mercy and grace of God, not on the performance of the sinful people who are called on to respond. So, I'm caught in a bind. Let's look. Then Jesus again spoke to them in stories. Now, this is plural parables. Many good commentators believe we have two parables in verses 1 through 14, not one, because we're going to get into a major hair pull beginning in verse 11. So many people, William Barclay is one commentator that says we have two parables. He says verses 1 through 10 and 11 through 13. Other people, like the commentator in the Tyndale New Testament commentary series, Tasker, says that we have a parable, two parables, or maybe a combination of parables, 1 through 9 and 10 through 13. I think we would agree there's a possibility from the text with the plural parables here. He told them parables. Maybe that's the author's way of saying, I'm combining two parables, maybe even three parables. But we can't be sure. Other people say this simply means he was speaking to them in a parabolic way. And so we can't be definite. But the plural does point toward possibly a combination of parables. And we know that Matthew does that. He combines Jesus' teachings because he did that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the central theme of Jesus' preaching. It was the thrust of his early sermons. It was the thrust of his parables. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew, I think, is synonymous to the kingdom of God found in Mark and Luke. Matthew writing to Jews, they're afraid of using the name God, so they use a circumlocution for God, heaven. But when you look at the parallels, it seems to be exactly the same. So I reject dispensationalism's focusing that these are two different things. I think that can't hold water at all when you compare the Synoptic Gospels. So I think it's talking about the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. I think when Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he was praying for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven to come on earth. Is like a king. Now, this is where it's very different from the other parable in Luke. It's just a man in Luke. Here it's a king. And I think something of this king and his son is very important. Every one of these parables has dealt with the son in some way. Now, the son is not focused on in chapter 22. But the idea that it's a king and he has a royal son, we're not told it's his only son, but I think there is an allusion to the Messiah here. The unique Son of God. There's an allusion to the idea of the messianic banquet. That idea that one day all of God's people are going to symbolically sit down to meal together as a sign of fellowship with God and each other. I think there's a background here, but we can't push it too far in the details. who gave a wedding reception for his son. Many times the church is called the bride of Christ. The Messiah is seen as the bridegroom from heaven. It goes back to an Old Testament allusion of Yahweh as husband and Israel as wife. And I think that's in the background here. Now, let's see. Gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his slaves to summon those who had been invited. Now, literally, this is called out the called. Now, we're not talking about election here. What we're talking about is in the ancient Near East, you would invite somebody to a wedding feast, and then when it got time to do it, you would go and tell them it's time to come. So they would know the general time. It was going to be in a certain kind of time frame, but not exactly the hour of when to come. And so the people accepted originally. They knew how much meat to cook. They knew how much wine to have and all that. Now it's ready, so they went to get them. But look what happened. But they refused. And in the Greek text, this is the imperfect tense. They refused over and over again, matter of fact, down in verse 5, and they paid no attention to it, is my Williams translation. It's almost a flaunting of the invitation. Now remember, this is the king. This is a royal wedding. It's an affront to the king. It's an affront to his son. You say, well, Bob, is that important? Yes. Watch me now. It's going to be very important you follow what I'm going to say. Three parables linked together in a literary context. The first one deals with John the Baptist, and it seems to be that at least the Jewish leaders, if not Israel itself, rejected the message of John the Baptist. So they've rejected the spokesman of God as they rejected the prophets of old, John the Baptist being the last Old Testament prophet. Now they reject this last voice calling them to repentance and preparation for the Messiah. In the second parable, this awful parable of the wicked vineyard tenants who kill the son seems to be a rejection of God's Messiah, the killing of the son himself. This third parable seems to be a rejection of the very grace of God. They rejected the call of God, the revelation of God. They rejected the Son of God. Now they reject the grace of God itself. And I think there is a link here between these two. So they're just brushing it off as no consequence. Now, notice what happens. Verse 4. A second time he sent other slaves and said to them, tell the invited guests that my reception... Now, this word here used is usually... It's usually of a breakfast kind of meal, but many people in the ancient East did not eat three meals a day. There was usually kind of a meal early in the morning, sometime before lunch. Could be very early, but didn't have to be. This is used in John 21 of the meal that Jesus had with the disciples, when he saw them after that at the lake. They had two meals, one early and one toward the evening. And this is the earlier meal, so it would be before noon, but and possibly even earlier than that, like 10 to 12, something like that. It's kind of like a breakfast deal for them. All is ready. And look what we see. The bullocks and fatlings are butchered. Everything is ready. So he's gone to a big expense. They didn't have meat a whole lot in the ancient. They had a lot of fish, but not a lot of meat. A very expensive kind of dinner is ready. Everything's provided, luscious provisions. And notice what happens. Come to the wedding reception. But they paid no attention to it, but went off, one to his farm and one to his place of business. Now, this is one of the similarities between Luke chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, where these people go out to other things. But that's one of the similarities. But here it's only two of those. More are mentioned in Luke. So what it's saying is people thought so little of this that they just went about their normal affairs of life. They kind of brushed it off and just went on with life as usual. Nothing really special to do. Just ignored it. That's kind of the inference here. Look at verse 5. Verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves, treated them with violence, and murdered them. My goodness, isn't that a strong reaction? What is the deal about the fact that he's going to kill some of these? Now, in verse 6, this seems to be out of place here. Why would you kill a man's slaves for inviting you to a wedding feast? Well, it shows something of this parable's relationship to the previous parable where they're going to kill the servants of the vineyard owner. I think it shows, at least contextually, these parables are related. So you have the grace of God. Some ignore it, just go on with life as if it never came. Others have such a violent reaction, they kill the very messengers. The prophets. Now, they killed the son earlier. And here they seem to be even killing the very spokesman for the king. Now, I know it's kind of a, you said that's kind of far-fetched, Bob. I realize that, but why is such a violent, surprising little phrase in here, is they kill the servant? Now, in verse 7, William Barclay says this is just Matthew's comment. But I think not. I don't think you can say that. Some say that Matthew, knowing about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by Vespasian's sons Titus, who will later become emperor after him, that this is a historical allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem, and these Jewish leaders are the obvious focus of this context, and Matthew is just kind of putting a little historical allusion after the word, after the life of Jesus. Now, friends, here again, I don't think Matthew has that much freedom. But he can put into the mouth of Jesus that which Jesus did not say. Now, you hear what I'm saying to you? So I reject that verse 7 is out of place. It continues this shocking violence connected with this wedding feast. Now, this feast here is symbolic of a greater kind of invitation. And some people get so angry at it, and it's the religious leaders who get so angry, is the focus of the context, that they're going to even kill those who bring this message. I think you've got to look a little bit yonder at this thing. So, the king is going to send his soldiers and put those murderers to death and burn their city. And, of course, you can see how that some people thought that fit into the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it is true there are several people speaking through here. You've got the king, you've got his servants, and it seems in verse 14 that maybe Jesus is coming back in the conversation. Barclay would say there are four here, including Matthew, but I just can't believe that. Now, verse 8. After he said this to his slaves, my wedding reception is ready, but those invited have proved unworthy, i.e. at least the Jewish leadership, if not the whole Jewish nation. So go out into the country's crossroads, a strange little word, it kind of means for the intersection of something. Some would say it doesn't mean the intersection of the city because that's destroyed, but it means go out into the countryside. Go out and get the people who aren't a part of this religious elite that are controlling the temple. Go out to the common people. And there may be something in this word, but I don't think we can push it too far. Go out in the country roads and invite everybody you find to my wedding reception. And those slaves went out into the roads and gathered everybody they found, both good and bad. Now, isn't that surprising? Both good and bad. Good and bad in what sense? Well, here again, are we talking about this Jews who kept the Mosaic law as the Pharisees understood it, as well as Jews who did not keep the Mosaic law exactly as the Talmud or oral tradition said? We're talking about two groups of Jews. Are we talking about a group of people who claim to have God's revelation, the Jews, and the Gentiles who did not? And here again, we're not sure. Good and bad could be related to Jews or Jews and Gentiles. Your presuppositions, your biases kind of show here if you read too much into this. So I'm not really sure exactly what. But notice that the grace of God, this invitation, God wants his, the king wants his son to have an appropriate wedding. He's prepared everything. It's his initiation and grace that invites them. And if those refuse to come, he's going to invite others. He's going to invite others. So he invites the good and the bad to the bridal hall. It was packed with guests. Now, verse 11, I think we probably have another parable here. I'm not sure if it breaks at 10 or breaks at 11, but friends, we've got such a shocking difference here. And it's obvious to me we've got two different parables. And if you don't see that, you're going to radically misunderstand the first one, I think. Now, look at verse 11, what happens. But when the king came in, he took a look at the guest, and he saw there a man did not have a wedding suit. Now, there has been all kinds of problems here. There is nothing in the earlier parable to talk about wedding feet. You get the impression that these servants go out and just impel people to come in immediately because the food's on the table. It doesn't seem that they say go home and get dressed and put on your best clothes. Besides, these are poor people. They may not even have better clothes. So suddenly to bring in this wedding garment seems to be an extraneous point, which why many commentators say, looks like Matthew has taken two of Jesus' teaching things and put them together because of their related theme to the rejection of the Jewish leaders. Now this, Augustine saw this early, and Augustine is one of the first ones to say, and there is some historical evidence, though it's not really well documented, that if a large king, a landowner or king, invited people to a party, he even provided the kind of a festival garments for the party. There's some historical allusion in the worship of Baal, where the worshipers of Baal were provided certain garments or robes to worship Baal. But I think we can't be dogmatic, but it sure answers the question here. So here is a guy who seems to, if the king did provide the garments, how did he get in? Well, he snuck in a window or something, didn't come in the door. And maybe there's allusion back to John 10 about if you don't come through the gate, you're a thief and a robber if you jump over the fence. Maybe that's the idea. Others have said, no, here's a man, and look what happened. So he said to him, my friend, that's surprising he calls him that, how is it you came in here without a wedding suit on? But his lips were sealed. Now, his lips were sealed seems to be a way that he recognized he was acting inappropriately. He recognized that what he had done was wrong. So here many people say that what we have is a man who, invited by the grace of God, has not lived up to the grace of God. Now, verse 14 is going to be a killer. And many see it related to predestination and free will. This may be one of the only biblical answers to that. God called all of these people to the wedding feast. He provided everything they needed for this wonderful feast, be it outcast Jews or Gentiles or both. But once they're invited, they're expected to act appropriately. Once they come to the king's feast, they're expected to do what the king thought was appropriate to do. Some would see here somebody who trusts the grace of God, but lives a life totally uncharacteristic of somebody who knows the king. And so some would see here the idea of somebody who looked like they were saved, act like they were saved. And some people, you see commentators through the years say that this wedding garment refers to the royal robes of Jesus that are placed on a sinner at salvation. And this man, though he was in the wedding feast, though he looked like he was part of the people of God, didn't have the righteousness of Jesus. I think that's all getting too allegorical for me. But I must admit, there's so many things here that we just don't really know. The parable is not open to immediate and obvious interpretation. Then the king said to the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him out into the darkness on the outside where he will have to weep and grind his teeth. Now, folks, here again is it's an intensity that comes into this parable. We're talking about not being part of a wedding party, but now the man's going to be bound and cast into a term that is usually used as a symbol of utter rejection by God. This idea of outer darkness, you might want to see Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, where it's talking about hell, Gehenna, total rejection. So here is a man who was at the wedding feast, knew he was inappropriately dressed, and the king gets so upset that the attendants take this man out, throw him where he grinds his teeth and weeps. It's an obvious symbol of spiritual rejection. And then here's this kicker of verse 14. It seems to be from the words of Jesus. For many are invited, but few are selected. Oh, now some would take the word invited to mean that maybe God calls all people in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the elect man and everybody is potentially elect in him. And then some would say selected is the idea of predestination. Well, exactly what it means is uncertain. I think there probably is a truth that some said verse 14 really relates to verses 2 through 10. It relates to the first parable. And it really does not relate to verses 11 through 13. But I don't know how you make that distinction. I guess what you've caught me in is I'm struggling with this parable. And here's what I would say to you. And I can't give you a definitive answer. I don't know. Go back and look at the larger context first, beginning at least with the destruction of the temple back in chapter 21. Make a note that we are talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin type, in chapter 21, 23. And notice there are three parables that have to be related to the same group of people. Now, I grant you we're not sure what group that is. Is it the Jews in total, or is it the Jewish leaders? Are these parables, this last parable in particular, talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles? Or is it talking about the inclusion of the people of the land, the Jews who were not intimately related with the temple and the power structure of that day. I guess the Protestantism in me wants to say it's the Gentiles. But the exegete in me wants to say it seems to refer to the Jewish outcast poor. Exactly what many are invited but few are selected means, I'm not sure, but it seems to me we may have a handle here that everybody is invited like these Jewish leaders were, but because of pride or spiritual rejection, some do it by indifference, some do it by violent acts, some said we just don't want to come, some tried to kill those who invited them. They refused to come the way that God wanted them to come. And though that is this key again on the son. The son is a major person in parable number 2. He seems to continue that royal motif as the king's son in parable number 3. By rejecting the feast, they reject the king, they reject the king's son. They reject God's offer of grace. I would say this, and I think it's related. Those who want to come to God have to say that somehow God has put it in their heart to want to come. I do believe the Holy Spirit woos all people, but somehow, if I really have to get down to where I feel comfortable, I want to go with the sovereignty of God. I don't trust the free will of man. But I don't believe I have to make that choice. I think the Bible is a tension-filled structure between God is sovereign, yes, but man must respond. That guy without a wedding garment did not live appropriately and he paid the consequences. Yes, there is the call of God to which God has chosen in His freedom, in His sovereignty, that man must initially respond by repentance and faith and continue to respond in a lifestyle relationship of repentance and faith that we call a personal relationship with God in Christ. I think this parable touches on all of that, but in such a parabolic sense, and because it looks like two parables are combined together, look at the larger context, look at the issues that I've said to you. Be careful that your systematic theology, your overall understanding, doesn't just jump into this text and make it say what you want it to say. I hope this is helpful. Have a good day. God bless you.